We noted in our study last week that despite Jesus' prayer for unity, despite the Apostle Paul's instructions to be of the same mind and the same spirit, that just wasn't always the case, even among first century Christians. Sometimes they just had some personal differences. Sometimes they had judgmental differences about how to go about the work. And occasionally they even had some doctrinal differences. Some of those were very localized, like some of the unique circumstances at Corinth, but others were fairly widespread. And the most common issue that you read about in the New Testament is one we want to talk about today, and I'm just going to call it the Gentile question. That's just a way of putting a kind of a tag on it, if you will, or a name. And I don't talk about that because that's an issue today, per se. But I want to talk to you about it from the standpoint of what those brethren faced, how they handled it, and how they responded to it, because some of those things can be helpful to us in taking that information and then turn around and applying it to whatever questions that we have. We'll talk about the Gentile question. Well, what exactly was the issue for them anyway? The issue was essentially this. Do the Gentiles even fit into God's plan at all? And if so, where do they fit in and how do they fit in? And maybe even more particularly, what does God require of them in order to be acceptable to Him? Is there something more than just becoming a follower of Jesus Christ? And so those are the kinds of questions that were debated rather extensively in the first century. I don't want to suggest to you that not everybody was in agreement on that question at all. There were a number of different positions that were taken. There were some, and I guess we would call them extremists or hardliners, if you will, that said we ought not to even preach to the Gentiles. We ought to have nothing to do with them. In Acts chapter 10, we have the first incident in which a gospel preacher went and preached to Gentiles. In Acts chapter 11, by way of follow-up, Luke says in Acts 11 verse 1 that the apostles and brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the Word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." So to some of these brethren, Peter had gone wrong, had done wrong, to even go to these people and to associate with them and certainly to preach to them. And if you remember your study from the book of Acts, even Peter himself in chapter 10 had to have a good bit of persuasion before he was convinced that this was an appropriate thing to do, to go and preach to these Gentiles. So I'll call that the no acceptance position. These are just my names over here on the left to try to differentiate these. Then one of the most common things in the New Testament era was the Judaistic acceptance position, which said essentially, okay, we can accept the Gentiles as long as they also correspond to some of the uniquely Jewish things that the rest of us are doing. As long as they will be circumcised. As long as they will keep certain days or perhaps the food and drink regulations and other things like that. In Acts chapters 13 and 14, we have Paul and Barnabas going on the first preaching trip, and a lot of their work was done preaching among Gentiles. In Acts 15, when they returned back to Antioch, some men came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. To these Christians, it was not sufficient for the Gentiles just to be baptized into Christ and to begin living the life of the standard of the gospel. They also had to go back and keep some at least of the provisions of the Old Testament. So I would call that the Judaistic acceptance. We'll accept them if they'll do those other Jewish things as well. Then the third position is one that I'm going to call circumstantial acceptance. And this was not a theological position per se. This was just a practical matter where some brethren would be willing to circumcise, willing to accept the Gentiles without circumcision, as long as there wasn't anybody around that was objecting. But when the folks came along that had a problem with it, then these folks decided they would back off too. This happened that in Galatians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul talks about it. It happened at Antioch, same church we were reading about there in Acts 15. Galatians 2, verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, that's another name for Peter, Paul said, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Now, Paul is pretty blatant about this position. He said this is just hypocrisy. To believe one thing, but to practice something else. But that was, in practicality, the position that these folks had taken. We'll accept them as long as nobody else around is objecting. Kind of a weak position, isn't it? Then, number four, there are also indications of brethren who had accepted one another, but they looked a little bit estranged toward one another. They looked suspiciously at one another. Paul writes about this in Romans 14 and 15, and he talks about some of the differences that brethren had. And they were differences about eating certain meats or not, or even drinking certain things or not, and also observing certain days or not. And the apostle is not explicit in his discussion of exactly all the particulars of those differences. He just describes these differences between the brethren. And at the end of the discussion, in Romans 15, beginning in verse 7, he connects these differences to their Jewish and Gentile background. He says in Romans 15, 7, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy. You can understand how this would be. Somebody from a Jewish background grew up and they were just accustomed to not eating certain kinds of meats. Somebody from the Gentile background grew up, and he had no scruples about that at all. And they come together in Christ, and the Jewish fellow keeps not eating these meats, and the Gentile fellow keeps eating them. The Jewish fellow looks at the Gentile fellow over there, and he says, I'm not so sure about him. I'm just not so sure about his Christianity and his love for the Lord. And the Gentile fellow turns around and looks at the Jewish fellow and says, well, I think he's making rules that God didn't make. And so there's a conflict there between the two. And Paul tells them they need to learn how to accept one another. And he says explicitly that they are to do this, verse 1 of chapter 14, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. But this was a hard thing to do in practicality. And so it was an acceptance, but a little bit of an arm's length acceptance. And then number 5, there was full acceptance. Gentile is just as acceptable to God in Christ as a Jew is. It doesn't make any difference. And some of the practices differences that are described in Romans 14 or 15 are irrelevant to our relationship to God. And so we just fully accept them. This was the Apostle Paul's position on the question. Now, I will observe with you that these were not all official positions. These weren't all reasoned, logical positions that people had come to and said, I've studied the issue all the way around and this is what I conclude. Some of these things were pretty quickly abandoned as better truth was taught. But in practicality, this is where brethren were at different points in the first century. So what did they do about this? They're so divided about this question of what to do with reference to the Gentile. What did they do about it? How did they go about addressing these differences? Well, I will say to you that over and over again, the appeal is made to what has the Lord said? What does divine revelation tell us about this question? That's how to solve it. Look with me back in Acts chapter 11 again. I mentioned that. In fact, we read a little bit of that a while ago when some of the brethren got on Peter for going to Cornelius. Let's look at Peter's response in Acts 11, verse 4. Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me, and when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, Get up, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and everything was drawn back into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as He did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how He used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as He gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Peter thought the best way to answer these criticisms, these folks that had taken the exclude the Gentiles position, was just to tell them about the revelation from God. So he told them about the revelations he had, the revelation Cornelius had. Then he told them about the event of going to his house and preaching to him and the outpouring of the Spirit there and the obvious implication of that. And Peter said, based on all that information from God, who was I that I could stand in the way of God? It was quite clear what God's will in that case was, says Peter to those brethren. Now, in the case of Acts chapter 15, when the brethren from Judea came to Antioch, and began to criticize because Paul and Barnabas had converted these Gentiles but hadn't taught them to keep the law yet, they once again had a meeting to discuss this issue. And we're not going to take the time this morning to read from Acts chapter 15, read the whole account of the meeting. But I want you to understand as you read that chapter that different ones got up and spoke, and they spoke by reference to what had the revelation said. Peter, again, cited these same incidents at Cornelius' house and this outpouring of the Spirit and these miraculous things, which clearly indicated God's approval of what was taking place there with Peter being there preaching to him. Then Paul and Barnabas got up and recounted the tour that they had made in preaching these last 5 years and the miracles that God had worked, which again clearly indicated God's approval of their message, and their message had been Gentiles are acceptable to God and they don't have to keep the law. Then James stood up and quoted from the prophet Amos that Amos had predicted the day would come when the Gentiles would be included among the people of God. And so citing all of that divine revelation on that occasion, they concluded that the Gentiles were acceptable to God. without going back and keeping the law. In other words, what God had revealed answered the question to those who were content to abide by what God had revealed. So what was the outcome of all of that? This preaching about what God had said. How did that affect all the brethren and all these different positions they took about the question? Well, it affected them in different ways. Some of them grew out of this rather infantile position that they had taken, that Jews were unacceptable, or rather Gentiles were unacceptable to God unless they would keep the law. And so they abandoned that. If your Bible is still open to Acts chapter 11, in the very next verse, verse 18, after Peter was finished, Luke says, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. At least some in that crowd were convinced that Peter was right, and so they changed their position and they changed their practice on that. But not everyone did that. There were some who refused to accept this revelation from God. And so Paul would engage them in lengthy discussion, trying to convince them of the truth of these kinds of questions. And after a time, when he was unable to do that, Paul would then warn the rest of the brethren about these who were determined not to follow the truth. The letter to the Galatians, among the earliest of Paul's letters, perhaps the first, we don't know for sure exactly when it was written, but that letter to the Galatians is almost from beginning to end about this very subject. And these Galatian churches had been troubled by those who had not accepted the truth. And the indications are that that's all after that meeting in Jerusalem that was supposed to, I suppose, have settled all that. And incidentally, that meeting in Jerusalem is sometimes held up as sort of the first ever church conference, church convention. And nothing could be further from the truth. If you go back and look at Acts chapter 15, that's not at all what was going on. There wasn't anybody that was a delegate. Nobody voted. No, there wasn't any of that. But the meeting was there to try to silence these false teachers who had come from that area saying that Gentiles had to keep the law. But even after the meeting, after the letter they sent out, there were still some that refused it. And so Paul warned the Galatians about it. When he wrote 2 Corinthians, there are several references in the 2 Corinthian letter to folks who were not accepting the truth on this question. When he wrote to the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he was pretty pointed. He said, beware of the dogs. Beware of the false circumcision. He said, we are the true circumcision. So he said, these brethren that are requiring this, they're really false in relation to God. And Paul said, beware of them. Watch out for them. They're dangerous. What they're teaching is wrong. He told the Galatians in chapter 5 that those who took that position were severed from Christ and fallen from grace. Book of Titus, chapter 1, when the apostle is instructing that young preacher, and he's talking to him about the qualifications of elders. One of the qualifications of the elder must be that he holds fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Who's Paul got in mind? Those who contradict. He says in the next verse, Titus 1:10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So, having the truth was able to satisfy some, but it didn't solve all the problems because not everyone accepted the truth. So I want to close this morning with just a couple of observations. Number one, it should have settled the question with all of that divine revelation and confirmation from God. here's the truth, here's my confirmation of it. That should have settled the question, but it didn't. And the reason it didn't is because that there were some who were unwilling to abide by just what God had revealed in the gospel. They weren't content with the gospel truth about the question at hand. They were insistent that some other things also needed to be brought into the discussion besides just what God said about it. And it was those other things that resulted in the differing positions. And the other thing I want to observe with you is the fact that brethren took a number of different positions on this doesn't in any way mean that the truth couldn't be known. It just meant that people had varying degrees of ignorance or varying degrees of willingness to abide by what they knew the truth to be. In some cases, they were inconsistent in their application. And those are the kinds of things that cause the problems. So I thought this would be instructive for us to go back and look at this first century problem, how they addressed it, and how that solved the problem to some extent, but did not completely solve it. But the problem wasn't with the truth. The problem was with the attitudes of people and the practices of the people. Next week, Lord willing, I'd like for us to talk about one more lesson that's kind of a broader-based introductory concept. And that is the New Testament intended to be a pattern for us, an example, a blueprint for us to follow? Or is it just some sort of broad guideline with lots of flexibility on our part? How we approach that, how we approach the New Testament, will have a lot to say about the conclusions we reach about how we practice these things. And as I said last week, I think that's really one of the most fundamental differences among people who say they're God's people is how we approach Scripture. So we'll talk about that a little bit next week, Lord willing. But let's pray together before we close. Holy Father of Heaven, we thank You so much for the grace that You have given in revealing Your will to us. And we pray that as we approach Your Word each day, that we might do so with humility and reverence, that we might have a spirit of wanting to do just what You would have us do. Help us, Father, to be committed to serving You in our lives and to doing so as You have directed in Your Word. And we pray Your blessings on us toward that end. In Jesus' name.